Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in 18 through 25, and I'm going to read a couple of other passages that are not going to be on your screen. And so just to kind of get a wider understanding of the text, because we're focusing in on the character of Joseph this morning. But as you're turning there to Matthew 1, we are in Advent, and each week I've highlighted that Advent is not less than a Christmas sermon. It's more. It's considering the entire story of God. That's what Advent is about, looking to the first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and what it means that he is coming even now by his Spirit to his people. That's Advent. When you look throughout church history, that's how it's been celebrated. It's only been within the last several years in the States where we've really commercialized the Advent story and focused only on the birth narratives. And so for the first few weeks, we haven't really touched the birth narratives, but we are here today. And so if you've been longing for the baby Jesus, he is here. Okay, so we are finally here. So we are in this Advent series, and the one thing that a couple of themes, I'm not talking about hope, joy, peace, and love, but there's a couple of other themes that make us uncomfortable about Advent that emerge throughout every single week. And those two themes are uncertainty and unexpectedness. Something we don't like very much. Uncertainty and unexpectedness. During our first week in Advent, we looked at how we're going to be uncertain about the manner and the way and the time in which Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a lot of uncertainty about that. We don't know a lot. And he says, but what I do tell you to do now is love God and love your neighbor well. That's what you can do now. And then last week, we looked at the uncertainty and unexpectedness of being totally devoted to Jesus, but finding yourself behind bars, wondering if he is who he says he is, as we sat with John the Baptist in prison. And today we're going to look at the unexpectedness and uncertainty of the story of Joseph. Joseph takes a back seat oftentimes in the birth narratives because Matthew's account is rather to the point and dry when it comes to discussing how the birth of Jesus transpired. Luke gives us a lot of detail. Matthew, not so much. And there's reasons for that. But if you're someone who likes to take notes, or you don't have notes, they're on the back table back there. Feel free to grab those. But if you're taking notes, we're framing our title more as a question today. And the question that I want you to sit with today is this: what does it look like to trust God in life's uncertainties? What does it look like? Notice I'm not saying how to. There's a difference. Scripture is not often interested in giving you the how-tos. It is interested in giving you a vision that you can contemplate on, that you can sit with and say, what does this look like as the Spirit's ministering to me here and now? Often we reduce this book to a set of how-tos and we miss the beauty of the vision that God gives. God wants to give us vision. What does it look like? This is why stories are so meaningful. Stories move you. They transform you. They change your perception of things because they're not how-tos, but they give you an inspiring vision. And this is what we're going to see today. We're going to look at the story of Joseph and see a vision of what it looks like to trust God in uncertainty. And we have a collision of Advent themes of unexpectedness and uncertainty, and responding to God with devotion when it makes no earthly sense. No earthly sense at all. And so with that, we're going to read Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And then I'm going to read a couple of more passages. So once I finish 25, just close your eyes and just read the text in your mind with me. So let's start with this. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But when he had resolved to do this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us, or just simply God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he had no marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Let's jump on over to 2:13 through 15. Now, after they had left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is taking place after the gifts are given to Jesus. Now, after they had left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went into Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And 19, we'll pick up again in verse 19 through 23. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard, we'll stop there. That is a good place to stop. It's God's word, amen. What I wanted you to see in putting all the Joseph story together is just how simple Matthew puts it. Message from God, obedience from Joseph. A message from God, obedience from Joseph. Message from God, obedience of Joseph. This is Matthew's gospel. In fact, Matthew's gospel in the early church was treated as a discipleship handbook, basically. They turned to the gospel of Matthew first on what does it mean to follow Jesus? And essentially, discipleship is hearing the word of God and responding to it with devoted obedience. That's why Matthew's account is just so to the point. Message from God, obedience of Joseph. And in the between is tension and struggle and unexpectedness and uneasiness. But still, the sandwich is message from God. Yes, of course, there's a mess in the middle. Obedience from Joseph. I want that to linger in your mind as we talk today, because this text is about uncertainty and unexpectedness and how to respond when God's word disrupts us in some strange ways. Because we don't really like uncertainty and total commitment in our culture. It's something that we don't really have a high value of we don't like to experience things unexpectedly. And I don't think this is like a 21st Western post whatever culture you want to call it issue. I think this is just a human nature issue. We like our plans, we like our processes, and when they get disrupted, we get disrupted. But we, particularly here though, we like stability. We like to keep our options open. We plan and arrange our entire work lives around saving for retirement, investing in retirement, getting the life insurance, just in case we die, someone can be taken care of in our family. And these are not bad things, but they just show to the extent of which we're willing to go to ensure some form of stability and security and to mitigate any sort of unexpectedness and to deal with the uncertainty before it even becomes a certainty. We go through some hoops to make sure that we have our plans established. So even from that level, there's a point where we don't see the value of total commitment in our culture. And so the idea of telling someone, hey, surrender your entire life to Jesus, that sounds like a big commitment. We have been formed in a culture where you can try before you buy. You can drive a car 3 days before you actually have to purchase it. You can buy anything you want at Target. Use it, wash it, realize I don't like it, and take it back, no questions asked. In a culture that doesn't show any cost to commitment, we lose what it means to be committed. It's impossible for your culture to not shape you in some fashion. And I think our ability to constantly take things back, to constantly not have to commit to something, to always have a way out because we're the customer and we're always right. When we come to the scriptures, message from God, obedience of Joseph, and total commitment in between sounds foreign. And it's supposed to. Because Advent, I mean, for those of us who love having our plans, and I am one of them, Advent, it can feel like bad news. Because Advent has a way of upsetting our agendas in the deepest way. And this is where God's painfully honest about the world, our need for salvation and wholeness, and the beauty but difficulty of arranging our lives around Jesus. Because this is what it's all about. And so, what does it look like then to trust in life's uncertainties? I want to look at it in just three ways. The first one is this, that Jesus disrupts us. Jesus disrupts us. If you're taking notes, there's your first blank there. When we come to the story of Joseph, we find a good guy. A good guy. The Bible doesn't often tell you that a lot of people in there are good. Joseph is one of the few people that gets the label righteous. That he was a righteous guy. He's a good guy who tries to live by the right ways, and he's making future plans. He's got the future in mind. He's got his marriage and all the other things attached to that. These plans are not bad. These plans are not bad plans. They're normal plans. They're good plans. There's been a disruption. It says first and foremost that Joseph is righteous. Now, what does this mean? When we hear this word righteous, we need to automatically just adjust our understanding. When we hear the word righteous, we think holier than thou. We think all sorts of things. But this sounds like a legalistic term. It is actually opposite. When we talk about righteousness, it's not, I'm being legalistic and trying to cross all the T's, dot all the I's. Righteousness in this text means trying to live rightly in the direction that God has. In fact, you can see this righteousness work itself out because true righteousness makes room for mercy. And he is trying to not bring shame to Mary by resolving this issue quietly as to not shame an already difficult situation. There is no way out for Mary. Mary's locked in. And so she's going to be subject to some cultural pushback. Joseph doesn't want to make it any worse for her. And so this betrothal period, notice, we understand them to be like engaged, but notice the text already describes them as married. That's how this worked back then. The betrothal period was already the covenant. You've entered into the covenant. And so he's trying his best to do the right thing with the information that he has. Because the law of the land, Roman, Jewish culture, is basically you need to issue a certificate of divorce. This was not just a Torah thing. This was a Roman cultural thing. Because in this patriarchal society, you have all of the lineage, all the value, all of the identity wrapped up in the male. And it's about preserving the family. And so in this culture, Joseph is in a tough spot. But Joseph is given a hard word from God. Three times in the passages that we read, it says, take the child and the mother. God shows up to him in a dream and disrupts him. Now, Joseph is in a tough spot. He's going to be considered, if he goes through with this plan, theologically a heretic. He's going to be at odds with his own people. Because notice in the text, it says, you will name him and he will save his people from his sins. In the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, which is all they had at the time, it only says that God will save his people from their sins. Only God can. And so the idea that that the angel is saying Jesus will save his people from his sins, he's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So Joseph is going to have to surrender whatever perceptions he's had about God, and this will make him somewhat of a heretic. And we know this because Jesus claiming to be God is what gets him on the cross. So Joseph has gone from a faithful Jew to a heretic. Culturally and socially, public shame and scandal compromising his role in society, compromising his family heritage, rejecting the cultural norms, the societal structures, and staying in it with Mary, he's going to be subject to the same criticisms. His reputation gone, perhaps this affects his job, we don't know. And personally, he's in an impossible situation. And the reason being is because Joseph knows, like everyone else, how babies are made. There was no conceptual framework for what this angel had to say. There were other histories and religions that taught about people being divine from birth, but never in this way. And those portrayals in other religions during the time are quite graphic. God's forcing themselves upon humanity in very graphic ways. Luke, Matthew, the gospel writers all take very, very, very carefully how they write about the conception of Jesus. There was a dialogue with Angel and Mary, and Mary's like, yes. There's a gentleness about the narrative that you don't find anywhere else, but the gentleness does not remove its difficulty. This is hard. He's been disrupted. He has found himself in unexpectedness and uncertainty, and he needs trust. And trust sounds nice. Everyone loves trust until you realize that the word trust itself presupposes that you're going to find yourself in situations that exceed your own efforts and ability to make sense of it. Joseph did not have the New Testament. He didn't have it. And the angel is very, very, very limited. Joseph gets information on a need-to-know basis. This is Jesus. He has a way of disrupting us and interrupting our lives, and it can be disorienting and unsettling. Now, what I mean by this is the general disruptions. I'm not talking about everything in the world being something God is inflicting upon you. In fact, I think that's not what we find in the text. I'm talking about our general disruptions of life that sometimes, but even if God doesn't inflict a disruption upon you in the form of pain, cancer, suffering, whatever, I still believe that God is good enough to take that raw material and to deepen our devotion in the midst of it. I think any context in which we are needing to learn how to trust God can be a beautiful thing. But I am talking about more generally here the fact that we give little attention and openness in our everyday lives to the disruptions that Jesus has for us, precisely because we like our plans. See, our lives are so hurried and filled that we don't consider what God might be up to in the world and our role within it. We are hustling without asking hard questions. Clocking in, clocking out, making the paycheck, and the hard questions we often don't make space for, because I think in a lot of ways we're afraid of how they might need to be answered. Who am I really? Who am I? If I didn't have this job, this vocation, who am I? Why in the world am I here? What should I be doing? Where is this all heading? These are questions that God uses to disrupt us. And we can learn a little lesson from Joseph about the disruption here. And it's totally countercultural. If you find yourself disrupted, sleep on it. Sleep on it. Joseph made his plans, had everything arranged, thought he had the formula figured out. As to not bring shame to Mary, he thought he'd figured out the best of both worlds. I can avoid shame to Mary, and I can stay faithful to the law of the land. And then he took a nap. And it's ironic that in every situation, every time God speaks to Joseph, it's in the dream. And I often think it's because this is the only time and space where we're still enough to, in some way, be available. Sleep on it. You've been disrupted. Be attentive to questions that are arising within you. What could God be doing here to deepen my trust? Slow down and look for how Jesus might be involved. He's always inviting us in the most horrific situations, in the most beautiful situations, there's always an invitation to deepen our trust in him. Always. And sometimes when he disrupts you, he makes you angry with what you find in the scriptures, with what you find on the other side of being under the microscope with Jesus. I love looking at C.S. Lewis's conversion story in Surprised by Joy. That's wonderful. Here you have this staunch atheist who is Lewis, living his life hostile in a way towards the idea of God, especially the God of the Bible. But the more he presses in and the more he asks questions, the more he finds himself getting closer and closer and closer to the person of Jesus, and he cannot get away from it. And this is how he describes it in Surprised by Joy, his conversion night. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approaching of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked on his own home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful and darting in his eyes every direction for a chance to escape? The words compel them to come in have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depths of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." We could probably just call it quits there for the day. He is talking about that angst when he finally gave in. He was kicking and screaming because everything within him did not want it to be true, because it would mean a total reorientation of how he lived and saw things in a new light. And this is some of us in this room. This is some of the friends and family that you know in your own life, that if it were true, it would almost tick them off before it would comfort them. That's okay. That's okay. When we read scripture, it will both at times confront us and comfort us. If either of those are missing, then we're reading it incompletely, but both of those are there. The word comes to Joseph. He's disrupted. So sometimes this disruption is not easy, but his compulsion towards us is our liberation. He's drawing us in. And notice, C.S. Lewis doesn't assume that he has no responsibility in the matter. He says, "I gave in. Even though I did not have everything aligned, everything answered, everything worked out, I gave in. There was no way for me, no way for me to denounce that of whom I'm seeing as I explore with my mind and my heart." And that leads us to the next thing. Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us. The whole of God's disruptive plan is to bring rescue and to save people from sin. Sin is not a sexy word in our culture. It's not supposed to be. The idea that we're talking about, this idea of sin in this day and age, it sounds archaic. But it's precisely the language we use to put to why things are the way they are in the world and why things are the way they are within us. It's an important language to have in our mental furniture for making sense of why things are arranged the way they are in the world. Why power structures are so oppressive at times. Why injustice and corruption seep through every corner. I don't have better language than what we would call sin. But here's the thing. For those who just like Jesus, they haven't grappled with his name. The angel arrives and says, you're going to name him Jesus because you will save people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And so when we hear that language of Yahweh saves and Joshua, the original readers of Matthew, a deeply Jewish Christian community, would have all automatically said, we need to go think about Joshua for a second to understand what this idea of salvation means. And so you can't even say Jesus' name without reckoning with, am I a sinner and need to be saved? So let's go back to Joshua, because salvation is often treated really strangely in our culture. You see, Joshua is Moses' disciple. Joshua ends up being the one who leads the people who have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and then in slavery for 400 years before that, leads them finally into the place of flourishing that God had for them. The land flowing with milk and honey, which is the way of saying, this is wonderful. We have home. We have a place of belonging. We have connection to God. Things are how they ought to be. Joshua leads them into that place. It doesn't last long, but he leads them into that place nonetheless. They spent 400 years in Egypt, oppressed, toiling, frustrated, curious, wondering. They cry out to God. God sets them free. They end up in the wilderness. And so they realize that the enemy is not only Egypt out there, but our own hearts, because we're set free from Egypt. And for some reason, we still don't want to fully connect to God. That's what happens in the wilderness. They're no longer dealing with sin inflicted upon them. They're dealing with their own sin in the wilderness. And so there's consequences for them constantly turning towards themselves rather than God, to seeking other things to bring them significant satisfaction and that security they so crave. So they wander for 40 years, and then finally Joshua gets them to where they're supposed to be. And this is a picture of what Jesus does. We should understand our salvation as a new Exodus experience. This is how the early church grappled with it, a new Exodus. A true and deeper, better Exodus. A couple of things about sin. The first thing is that sin is like Egypt to Israel. When you're thinking about what is sin, you don't find often definitions, but you get images that help. This is what sin does. It is oppressive. It leads to oppression. It leads to anxiety and toiling and frustration and consistently wondering why everything is the way it is, and you have no way out of it. There is no way Israel could break out of Egypt, and this is what sin is like. It leaves you aware of the problem with no hope for getting out of it. Sin is like Egypt to Israel. It's out in the world. It's evil. It's oppressive. It leads to injustice, corruption, everything that you hate about the world. That's Egypt. Sin is also like, however, Israel in the wilderness. We have this tendency to turn towards the self, to make our own plans, to live our life on our own terms, forgetting the fact that God is aiming to renew, restore, and redeem all things. It makes you think that God has forgotten all about you. We live in this life of complaining, of misery and envy, seeking anything to take the edge off our sense of wandering in the wilderness. If anything can make us feel like we're not lost for a second, we will buy it hook, line, and sinker. We will scroll endlessly to see other highlights reels to make us feel something in our rather lostness, state of lostness. Israel in the wilderness is a picture of what sin does to us. Squashes joy, turns us inside out. Makes our lives all about us because we think that's the way to happiness, but ultimately what we find is just more sadness, more grief, more pain. So it's not only Egypt, it's Israel. It's not only out there, it's in here. That's what sin is. And so sin being something that's out in the world and out of our control and being within us, something that we can't seem to eradicate, we need a Joshua. We need Yahweh salvation. We need a new Exodus. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is typically framed in our culture as heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. get out of heaven or get out of, no, get out of hell, get into heaven. That's often how it's framed. That is a page in the wider story of what salvation means. When that is the only way we focus on salvation, we miss the beautiful story that God is inviting us into. We wonder, why are Christians not really transformed? Because many of us understand it as just getting out of hell and getting into heaven. As long as I prayed the prayer of faith, I'm good to go. That's our understanding of salvation. In Scripture, salvation runs far deeper. It is a longer story than just that. And typically when I say that, somebody says, so you're saying hell's not important? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's a page in the wider story that we miss. When you go throughout the Scriptures and you look closely, salvation means to be set free, to be delivered, and to make well, not just out of hell, but from within yourself. You are being saved from your deepest, worst self. You are being restored, renewed, and reimagined in the image of Jesus here and now. Be therefore conformed to the image of Christ here and now, because there's a sense of wholeness that comes when we profess Jesus. The word salvation, it literally means to heal or to make well, to make whole. It's total, and it goes to the depths of who you are. It's not just changing geographical locations from what's bad to what's good. It is a total reworking of the interior of your life, arranging it around the person of Jesus here and now. And eternal life in Scripture is not just about longevity. It's not just about the number of days you're going to be living with Jesus. Eternal life in the imagination of Scripture is also about the quality of life, not just the quantity of life. The sort of quantity or the quality that emerges in being in a flourishing relationship with Jesus, where we can become like Joseph's, whose lives are totally disrupted, yet utterly devoted, and know that God is with us. Salvation is not just get out of hell, get into heaven. Salvation is a total reorientation of you. Dallas Willard puts it like this: much of evangelism today is rooted in a misunderstanding of salvation. People have been told that they are Christians because they have confessed, they have believed that Jesus died for their sins, but the total package is presented in such a way that it leaves the general life untouched. Biblically, salvation means deliverance. The question is, deliverance from what? The common message is deliverance from guilt. But the full concept of salvation in the New Testament is deliverance from our present sins. Deliverance from sin comes from the new life of God's kingdom when we place our confidence in Jesus the person. When we arrange, again, another way of saying that is when you arrange the entirety of your life around Jesus, it affects you here and now. And that means it affects your neighbor. That means it affects your neighborhood. That means it changes things. The last thing that this leads us to is that Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. And in verse 22, Matthew, if you pay attention to the text, he's no longer sharing the story of Joseph. He's talking to his audience. He's talking to his audience in verse 22. He says this: all of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah 7. His whole point here is to affirm to the reader that God is telling a story and that God has become present in our story. And there's an invitation there. Matthew's original audience, they were struggling with their own uncertainties and their own unexpectedness. How do we follow a king who's not physically present? This is Matthew's way of saying he is present. He's talking to the reader. He's talking to you and I, that God is with us. And so Jesus, this word Emmanuel, that's what that means. And so Jesus is God with us. And this is the key to navigating uncertainty, unexpectedness, is trusting that God is with you, guiding you, and empowering you. If salvation is just about getting out of one location to another, you miss the entire in-between where God is present with you here and now. He is present with you, saving you, present tense, restoring you, present tense, because he is with you. Is it easy? No. When Joseph received and kept Jesus as a child, things got complicated. And the same with us. Anytime our life's disrupted and we choose to receive Jesus rather than reject him, things often get more complicated before they get better. But the withness of God bookends the entire Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with God with us, and when Jesus, God in the flesh, is commissioning his disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always till the end of the age." He's talking about in the present, I am with you always, always. We don't usher in the presence of God during worship. We just attune ourselves to it. He is with us always. This is often called the Great Commission. I think this is also the Great Comfort. And he is with you. He is with you. The disciples would face the same challenges of Joseph in different ways. Being scattered, on the run, their plans being disrupted. But they kept going because God was with them. Worship team, you can come on up. In this, when God is with us, what this means is that we have an ongoing, empowering God who is guiding us through life. There are two markers, I think, of our cultural climate right now that I bump into all the time, and I'm sure you do too. Total anxiousness and total lostness. These are the things when I meet with, this is cross-generational. This is total cross-generational. There's a sense of, and I'm not talking about the clinical anxieties. I'm not going in that direction with this. I do think there's some word here for that though. I don't think this is devoid of that conversation, but don't hear me say, just get off your meds and have faith. Don't hear me saying that. But the daily anxiousness is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew. And that's what I bump into, is everyone is incredibly anxious. And oftentimes, when I'm in these conversations, I have to have these conversations with myself too. I ask them, how are you attuning yourself to God's presence this week? How much attention are you giving to God's presence this week? Because oftentimes there's a correlation with a lack of intentional time with God and utter anxiousness. Presence matters. Presence matters. When I was 6 years old, I met this family, the Satterwhites. I've told you about them before. I did not grow up in a church home, but this family invited me into their lives and welcomed me into their Jesus family. In fact, I fit perfectly in between their middle children. And it's so funny to look at pictures. I have family photos with this family. Like, that's how immersed I am. And they were Hispanic, and so it was like I'm the only white kid in the photo, and it's brown, 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 white speck, brown, brown, brown. And they're like this, they would call me their kid. Their presence made all the difference in the world for me growing up in a home that had a lot of angst in it. Their presence made that different. And when my parents finally split when I was 10, I had to move away from this family to Colorado. And when this happened, I went through utter anxiousness. Utter anxiousness. I was most anxious not about what was happening to my mom and dad, but what was my anxiousness came from not being present with that family anymore. And that created a lot of problems for me. Fast forward 3 years, I was 13 when we got the call that my brother died in a car accident. And he was in Texas. And we went to, left Colorado, came back to Texas to go do the funeral arrangements for Jason. And when I got there, my mom was, of course, upended. Everything was chaos. There was more anxiousness in the room than I know what to do with. And I remember my oldest brother, he's saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I'm 13. And I said, "Take me to the Satterwhites, please. Take me there." He didn't get angry that I didn't want to be with our family. He understood. That's take me to the Satterwhites. I didn't go to my brother's funeral. I couldn't do it. But I stayed with the Satterwhites, and they took me out for dinner, and we spent time together. Their presence mitigated the anxiousness. And in a similar way, I think what you will find is if you acknowledge the presence of Jesus in your life, you'll find that it is impossible to live in the daily anxiousness with the joy of Jesus being present in your life. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean you won't be anxious ever, but it means that you'll notice yourself gradually giving a priority of your heart to Jesus and being able to go message from God, obedience from Joseph. Acknowledging the presence and the sense of lostness as well. People are disillusioned, disoriented, and God being with you means that you have a guide, not a set of answers, but a guide. The Spirit is guiding you in life, teaching you, present tense, to follow Jesus well. When you are in uncharted territory, you need a guide. You are going to bump up into situations every day, all day, where you don't have any answers. And you may not get answers, but you know God is with you and that there's no door that you can walk through that is powerful enough to remove His hand over your life. Many of us are wrestling with vocation. Well, is this God's will or is this God's will? Walk through the door in faith, and I can tell you this, I can tell you that you can walk through the wrong door, but with the right heart, and God makes that the right door. You can walk through the right door with the wrong heart, and that's the wrong door. The issue is not which door to go through. The issue is, am I going through it with God? We have so much freedom because God is sovereign. God is present with you. He is. And that is the key. That is what it looks like to trust in uncertainties. God is with you. Jesus will disrupt you. He will redeem you. And He is with you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and worship and respond to Him.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.